Hey, I want to begin with a question, okay? How many of you, I'm sure this is all of us, but how many of you have ever been, maybe let down or disappointed because you had an expectation that was here, and then whatever it was ended up being more like down here? Huh? Any of you ever had that happen to you? Right, your expectation was that this was going to be really good. Some of you may be thinking that about my sermon today. Right, but your expectation's here, and the reality is down here, right? And you ended up being disappointed or frustrated, upset. You know, it happens to all of us, I think. And in fact, I want to show you a couple examples of this I found on the internet. And I just need to let you know, it was the internet. These are not photos from my own personal family, okay? It's important that my wife would know you know that. You're going to make nice, beautiful Cookie Monster, what are those, cupcakes for your kid's birthday party, and they're excited, and you're excited until they turn out like this. Yes. And your kid, and then your child has nightmares for a week after that, right? Okay. How about this one? Everybody loves a great snowman, right? And so you tell your kids, hey, we're going to make the most awesome snowman in the world. And so you work really hard at it. And then you take a look at it, and it looks like this. Yes. Okay. It happens, right? Or we get let down, right? Our expectations maybe are too high. How about ice cream? We all love ice cream. You know, you're at the carnival or something, and your kid's like, oh, Dad, I have to have this. It's the coolest looking ice cream in the world. And you're like, yeah, but it's $3. And then you buy it, and your kid pulls it out of the package, and it looks like this. You're like, no way. Come on, $3. They could have gotten it more. Here's one more. This is for all the young ladies. Like, you see these cool nails, you're like, oh, those are so cool. I'm gonna just do that with my nails. And so you try, and they don't quite turn out like that. They look more like this. But your dad lies to you and says they look really cool. Oh my gosh. You know, this past week I was thinking about this whole series we're in. And in particular, I was thinking about how. Well, I think this is sort of what hit me. I kind of realized that I think this is exactly what happens to so many of us when it comes to the book that we're talking about in this series, when it comes to the Bible. I think the same thing happens. We have expectations, right? I think a lot of people, they set themselves up to experience, you know, disillusionment, disappointment, frustration, all because of their expectations or their assumptions that they've made about the Bible. I think it happens all the time. You know, I think for many, many people, they try to force the Bible to be something that it was never meant to be. Right? They try to read it as a type of book that the writers of Scripture never intended for it to be read as. And so we become frustrated by it. We feel like giving up on it. We don't engage it. We discount it, right? And that's one reason out of so many that we're doing this series, because I think that we need a better approach to the Scriptures. And so that's really what this series is about. You know, we talked about last weekend about how many of us, we all have different expectations of the Bible, right? There are some of us who we want, maybe we were taught this or we just want it so badly. We want the Bible to be this clear-cut answer book that will answer all of the questions and uncertainties and mysteries of life. Well, wouldn't that be great to have that, right? We all want that, of course. But the problem is the Bible doesn't necessarily give answers for every thing that we're faced with in life. There are some things that are just a mystery. But because a person's expectations might be that the Bible will provide those answers, they become really disappointed. They become disillusioned when they look and they look and they look. Maybe something's happened in their lives and crisis or tragedy. And so they look for the answer and they get really frustrated or they get very, maybe even disillusioned when they discover that there is no, for some problems and things in life, there is no black and white, clear-cut answer. And so it's like they set themselves up for failure, you know? I think other people, we talked last week, how many of you guys remember the, how many of us look at the Bible as a fix-it manual? Right? Okay, and which sounds good, you know, until we realize that, well, a manual is not the most compelling thing we would approach, right? I mean, I don't know how many of you went home this week and read your toaster manual. No, it's not real compelling, right? I mean, the only time we pull out the owner's manual is when the toaster is not working or the car is not working, and we use it, we try to fix the problem, and we put it back until we have another problem or another crisis shows up. Another popular way that many people look at the Bible is they tend to look at the Bible in the same way that a person would look at or read a legal constitution, which in some way shouldn't surprise us because, you know, of course, people who have been raised in a constitutional era are likely to read or will have a tendency to read the Bible in a very constitutional way. But that's a problem. That's right, that creates a lot of problems, both for us, well, and quite often for other people. Because think about that approach for just a second, all right? If you were to, correct me if I'm wrong, Stu, a great attorney here, but if you were to walk into a courtroom, you're going to see a lawyer quoting articles, sections, paragraphs, subparagraphs to do what? Well, to help them win the case, which is good, right? Which is good. It's great. It's a great approach for a lawyer who's trying to win a court case, but it is not always such a great approach when it comes to the testaments and the books and the chapters and the verses from the Bible. Yet, people do it all the time, don't they? I mean, I don't know about you. I've seen it, right? People do it all the time without pausing to ask a really important question of, hey, okay, when it comes to this particular verse that I am trying to make this really important rule that everybody else should follow, right, without really asking the question of, you know what, was it actually intended by the original authors or editors to be this universal, eternal, binding law? And so what happens? Well, we take a passage and look, the truth is people can make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. I mean, have you ever heard someone say, you know, the Bible says, I mean, look, I could show you videos of 10 preachers who will say 10 different things about a verse. People can make the Bible say whatever they want to say. We've all seen that. Look, people use a passage or a scripture to justify things. We've seen this too, to justify things that when you see it, maybe from a distance, you look at it and go, there is no way that God ever intended for that to say that. I mean, people, everyone from Nazis to cult leaders to televangelists who promise that God will bless you if you pull out your pocketbook to racists, right? People who oppress minorities, the poor, happens. People have used the Bible to justify all kinds of crazy things. And several hundred years ago, people used the Bible to justify slavery. Right? And the thing is, now we look back and we go and we realize how off people were in doing that, so we stop doing that. Yet, what happens? Well, we so easily turn around and we do the same thing today, but it's just with different groups of people. We do the same thing. Because I think it's because we keep making the same mistake over and over and over again because we're not embracing or we're not finding a better way to approach the scriptures. You know, it's almost like we end up treating, the Bible or the biblical text as some sort of annotated code instead of what it actually is. There's one author who I love the way he puts it. He said he refers to the Bible as a community library, which I think is so beautiful. I mean, a library that's filled with poems and prophecies and histories and fables and parables and letters and fights and quarrels and wisdom and all kinds of things. Now, last weekend, we looked at a passage that I think casts such beautiful vision for the Bible. And it's in Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to put it up. I want us to read it together because this is the great motivator for us, all right? This is the why this whole thing's important. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's read it together. Lift our voices, okay? For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's quite a vision. And yet I think probably for many people, many of us maybe even in this room, that is a far cry from the kind of experience we're having with the Scriptures. And so the question is, how should we understand the Bible? And how should we approach the Bible? Well, I don't know that it's as difficult as we might think it is. Because, see, I think for one, okay, one of the things I think we have a tendency to forget is that the Bible, okay, get ready for this. This might be earth-shattering. The Bible did not just one day magically drop out of the sky. You understand that, don't you? Okay, the Bible was actually written by people. People, say that with me. People. The Bible was written by people. People who told stories, who passed on oral traditions, who sat down and wrote things with a pen or whatever they might have had. I'm sure it wasn't, you know, real fancy. But pen and paper. It was written by real people in real places at real times. People. People. People who were writing and telling stories about their experiences, about their growing understanding of who God is and who they are. It was written by people. Look, the biblical writers, I think never understood themselves to be writing a constitution that would be read hundreds or thousands of years into the future, thousands of miles away. Okay, no, listen, they were writing for their own times. They were writing to address specific questions and challenges of their day, which in many cases you find are actually the same questions that we're asking today in 2012. Right? See, that's why to take a statement made in a letter from one person living in a real place who is writing this letter to someone else who is living in a real place, to take that and try to apply it to today without first understanding the context and the times, man, it sucks the life right out of the Scriptures. And that's how people end up using the Bible, not as something that brings life, but it's how people end up using the Bible as a weapon to hurt, to divide, to separate. So back to the question, what's a better way to approach the Scriptures? Well, you know, we only have a couple weeks more to talk about this, so obviously, you know, even if we had the rest of the year, you know, I'm sure there's so many ways we can approach the Scriptures, so we're not going to necessarily give the final answer to that question. But I do think that there's a good starting point for us. And I think what that starting point looks like is for us to take, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, how long you might have read the Bible through 50 times, 100 times, maybe you've never cracked the Bible open, whatever. I think a good starting point for us is to take a step back and to understand that rather than being a book whose primary purpose or primary intent is to be a book that's full of answers and solutions, are there answers? Sure. Are there solutions to problems? Sure. But instead of looking at it as a book whose primary objective is to be a book of answers or solutions or a legal constitution or a book of rules, more than any of that, I think we have to see and understand that the Bible is first and foremost a book of stories. I mean, people say, well, the Bible is a story. Well, it is a story, but it is a book filled with many, many stories. And just think for a second about the elements we find in any great story. What are they? Well, ironically enough, they're the same elements we find in the Bible. They're messy. And maybe just think about your life, your story. Messy, huh? I mean, filled. Great stories are filled with a ton of emotion, you know, anger, doubt, sin, struggle, betrayal, mystery, confusion, questions, love, hate, success, failure. See, that's why to try to look at the Bible like it's a legal constitution, sorry, it doesn't work very well. Think about it. A constitution is neat and clean, and we assume that it's going to have this internal consistency, right? But the Bible, oh my gosh, real stories about real people, messy, full of internal tension, contradictions, questions. It's what we find in every great story. It's what we find in the Bible. The problem is when you try to approach it as a legal constitution, you don't know what to do with those contradictions. You don't know what to do with the things that don't make sense. This library, community library, full of prophecies, poems, rants, and fables, parables, letters, stories that contain conversations, contain questions, conflict, beauty, restoration, pain, suffering, on down the list. But here's the thing. To even just see the Bible as stories, I think that's a good starting point, but I think we also need to see it as something much more than that. Because look, it's not just a book of stories about people who lived a long time ago or historical accounts that occurred or that happened at some point in history. It's not just a book of stories. No, what I think makes the scriptures even come even more alive and more powerful in our lives is when we understand that the Bible is also about my story. It's also about your story. It's about our story. And see, it's in the midst of all these crazy stories and conversations and struggles that we find our struggles and find our conversations and find our stories. See, in other words, this is not just about, you know, the idea, the goal is not to be just a reader of the Bible. The ultimate goal is not just about being observers or readers of these great stories. No, ultimately, it's about being participants of these stories, right? Which happens as we begin to locate ourselves in these stories. I think one of the best explanations I've ever heard about how to approach the scripture, understand the scriptures, was by one author who used the example. It's kind of simple, but you know, I'll use it because simple is good, right? One author compared the Bible to an egg. Now, if you hate eggs, don't hate the Bible. All right, but think about an egg for a second. There are three parts to an egg. What are those parts? Can you say what they are? Shell, egg white, and yolk, right? Three parts. So imagine for a second the Bible as having three domes of meaning, three parts of the story. Now, the smallest part of the story is what we would call my story. All right, would you say that with me? My story. Nudge the person next to you and say, man, you need to wake up. My story. This is me. This is you. This is my personal and private story. This is your personal and private story. And here's what you discover about the scriptures. The scriptures speak to my story, and they speak to your story. Think about one of the very first stories we read in the Bible, Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve and the fruit, the whole thing, they ate the fruit, right? We all know that story. Well, let me tell you something. That is not just a story about what happened. That is also a story about what happens. Did you hear what I said? It's a story about what happens. Sometimes we get so caught up in trying to figure out, did it really happen? Was it literal? Did it really go down the way we think it went down? We get so focused on these really irrelevant questions that we completely miss the fact that regardless of how it went down or how something might have been little or not little or whatever, we miss the truth and the bottom line that it does happen. Did it happen just the way I think? I don't know, but the truth is it does happen. It happens every single day. Think about your life, man. We've all taken the fruit. Listen, we have all crossed boundaries. We have all made decisions to do things our way instead of God's way. And then we look back on ourselves and we say, what in the world was I thinking? We see ourselves. Their story is our story. The story is true because it happened. But the story is also true because it happens. It's how life is. Which is why when you dive into the stories throughout the Bible. I don't care what story it is. Probably almost every story you read in the Scriptures, if you'll approach it with honesty and you'll approach it with humility, you will find a part of almost every story that resonates with you. You will find yourself in the stories, whether it's the psalmist David, who loved God, who was used greatly by God, but who also understood the pain and the consequence of sin, or whether it's someone like Sarah, unable to have a child, and who found it awfully hard to trust God. Have you ever found it awfully hard to trust God? That's a big part of my story. Almost daily. Maybe it's even Jesus. You read a story how Jesus was moved with compassion, and it reminds you of something in your life that moves you. Or maybe it's not that part, maybe it's another part. Maybe you read a story about how those moments when Jesus felt abandoned. He felt abandoned by the people he loved the most. He felt abandoned by his Father. You read that and you say, I understand abandonment. And some of you, you understand that. See, they resonate with us because we see ourselves in the story. And I think that's why, see, I think part of the reason the Bible loses its power in so many of our lives is because we continually fall back into this trap of thinking that the Bible is just about some things that happened a long time ago. But it's not. No, it's also about today. It's about now. It's about this moment. It's about tomorrow. It's about next year, 5 years from now. It's about your children. It's about your grandchildren. It's about generations that will come long after you're gone. It's about today. It's about the future. These stories are my stories. These stories are your stories. They are alive and they are active and they are teaching us about our lives today in our world at this moment. And so that first dome of meaning is really a very important one. My story, your story, right? And that's important. Yet, here's the thing about it. It's also very incomplete. It's incomplete because my story or your story is not totally the story, right? And besides, to focus just on my story, well, that might make you a really good individual, but it's not going to make you a whole individual. It's not going to make you an individual who, a person who understands their place in history, in society. And so we have to understand the second, and I guess what we could say, like even the larger dome of meaning that sort of encloses that first, it would be this right here. It's what we can call our story. Our story. Would you say that one with me? Our story. Our story. This is us, right? And we don't have a lot of time to dive into this. We might talk about it later. But this is where most people live their lives throughout human history. It hasn't really been since, the last 30 years or so that people really started looking at themselves and really caring and talking about themselves, their feelings, right? I don't know. I don't think my grandfather probably said, just let me tell you how this makes me feel. For the most part, throughout history, most people have lived their lives in this place of us, right? Their ethnicity, their gender, their group, their religion, their occupation. We farmers, right? We Polish people. We Lutherans. Watch out for those Lutherans. They are sassy, let me tell you, all right? Or whatever group identity, right? That's how we related. It's the way most people have identified themselves throughout history, was our us, right? And so here's the thing. In the same way, though, that you and I find ourselves as individuals in these stories, we also find us. We find our community. We find the story of this church community. Resurrection, man. God bringing something that was on the verge of death and reigniting it and bringing life. Right? You find the story of our city. You find the story of our communities, our nations, our societies, our cultures, our world. We find those as well. And so, both the life of the individual and the life of a group or nation, there are important places where God is seen and God is experienced. But yet even then, the stories are still incomplete. Because there's a third dome of meaning that we see in the scriptures, and it's what we could call, I guess, the story. The story. Would you say that with me? The story. All right, there's my story, there's our story, and then there is the story. This is the broader story. Not only includes our individual stories, not only includes our group stories, but it also transcends, thank God, transcends both of those stories. And ultimately what it does is it informs us of our place in a much broader and even more beautiful story. See, I guess what's so powerful about the scriptures is that they take all three domes seriously. They take your story so seriously. They take our story, and they take the story. But you know what else it tells us? And this is really important. I want you to hear this. It also tells us that the only way that you and I can dare move into the story and understand it with any depth whatsoever is by walking through and taking responsibility for your personal story. It's by walking through and taking responsibility for your group story. Listen, you and I, we have to listen to our own experiences. We have to listen to and pay attention to our own failures, to our own sin, to our own salvation. And we've got to recognize that we are a part of a history. We're a part of a culture. We're a part of religious groups for good or for bad. We've got to acknowledge. This is a great quote that I was reminded of this week that I want to show you. It goes like this. You cannot heal or look honestly at what you do not acknowledge. See, that's one of the things that's so powerful. I think sometimes addicts, they get into recovery and they learn some of these things really well. Because they have to acknowledge, right? That's a part of their life. They acknowledge. So they understand their brokenness. They're not all ashamed of their brokenness after a while like many of us are. We don't want to be honest about it. But, I mean, you cannot heal or look honestly at what you do not acknowledge. That's true on an individual level. That's true on a group level. See, this is why fundamentalist religion is such a problem. Think about this. Fundamentalist religion. Here's what they do. They try jumping to the third dome or the third level of the story without doing the painful and personal work of my story or our story. And so what happens, even our story, they don't want to deal with the social, historical, critical work of all that stuff. So what we end up with is a extremely superficial and, I don't even know if this is a word, but unself-critical group of people. Yet who think they are so flipping right about everything. There's nothing there. See, the beauty of the biblical revelation is that instead of it giving us this, seven habits for highly effective people, that's a great book. It's on my shelf right now. Okay, great book. But instead of giving us that, or instead of giving us this manual for good, successful Christian living, you know what it does more than any of that? It gives us permission. And it gives us direction to take conscious ownership of our own story. At every level, every part of our existence. See, that's good news, isn't it? That's really good news, because here's the thing. What that means is that you and I, we can take our own lives seriously. We can take our lives matter. The good parts matter, but guess what, friend? Even the bad parts matter. We can take it seriously because God takes it seriously, which also means that we are neither trapped inside of our own culture, our own identity, nor are we trapped inside of our private pains and our private hurts. Because now we are a part of something much, much larger. There's freedom in this. Beauty. See, we're a part of something that is full of meaning, where nothing is eliminated. Your failures, the things you're ashamed of, well, those could just go to waste. Or we could allow the story to inform us of something greater. It's what Jesus called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God gives all the smaller levels of our lives and our stories greater meaning. And when the kingdom of God, man, when it invades your life, and I love that, I use that word intentionally, invades, because it's like sometimes that, I mean, that's what it does. Grace shocks you, doesn't it? You don't expect it. That's why you struggle with it so much. It's so amazing, God's love. It's like when the kingdom of God invades every part of your life, suddenly all those parts that seem so menial and insignificant become connected to a much larger story, the story, which causes all the smaller parts of our stories to have even greater meaning. Even the parts of us that are wounded, the parts of us that are hurt. And that's all of us. See, and that's why as Christians, our wounds become sacred wounds when we see them as a part of a much larger picture. Our pains, our wounds, they become sacred wounds because we identify our own wounds with the woundings of Jesus. We identify our own wounds with the woundings and the sufferings of the larger and more universal body of Christ in the world, right? I mean, look, that explains why Paul, I mean, Paul said things, like he said things that you know he had, there's something he understood. I mean, let me show you this, Colossians chapter 1. He said, I am glad when I suffer. How many of you, when's the last time you said that? By the way, you know what suffering is? Suffering is whenever you aren't in control. Think about it. Paul said, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body. Why? Does he say, because I feel really guilty about what Jesus did for me, and it was so gruesome and everything, and I just feel like I need to embrace suffering so that I at least feel like I'm more thankful for what Jesus did. No, if that's all it's about, then you're missing the point. Paul says this, he says, I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. He got it. See, that's what seeing and understanding my story, our story, through the lenses of the story helps us do. It shows us what to do with our pain. It shows us what to do with the absurd and the tragic and the unjust and all the things that don't make sense. Hard to do that when all you do is see the Bible as a legal constitution or as something that just should make sense at every turn of the page or something you can totally grasp with your noggin. Listen, this is important, folks. A lot of us are carrying pain around, and it's not just hurting us, but it's hurting other people because we're not allowing that pain to be transformed. And so it's coming out sideways in our workplaces. It's coming out as leaders. It's coming out as moms and as dads in our marriages, in our parenting. That pain we have to allow God to transform that pain. We have to, for the sake of yourself, for the sake of the future, for the sake of everyone around you and what God has given you. Father Rohr, this quote, it's really gotten in me, I think. Like, if we don't, he says this, if we don't transform our pain, we will most assuredly transmit it. Some of us, we're doing that. We're transmitting our pain. And we've chalked it up as being, oh, that's just how I am. Oh, ha, ha, ha. And we laugh, or we cover it up with humor, or we just close up and stay to ourselves. But it's there, and it's damaging, and it's killing people around us. If we can't find ways to make our wounds into sacred wounds, we'll eventually become negative and bitter people. Man, this is so many people's stories. I talk to people, see it in people all the time. Man, it's part of my story, and I'm learning. I'm not there, but I'm learning. People inside the church, people outside the church, they go through life full of hurts and disappointments, betrayals, abandonments, brokenness, having no idea where to put it. But thankfully, we are a part of a larger story that informs us that God is the great recycler. And in the economy of grace and in God's kingdom, nothing is wasted. Nothing. And that's a huge part of why the Bible is so powerful, because it truly is about transforming history and individuals so that we don't just keep handing the pain on to the next generation, to our children, our grandchildren. And it's powerful because it's saying, okay, that there is, whether or not you see it or believe it or feel it, there is coherence inside all of the things that seem so incoherent throughout history, including in your story. And it's powerful because it speaks into the very fabric of my story and your story, and it reminds us over and over and over again that we are a part of a much larger, more beautiful, and complete story. A story that not only informs and frames our present story, but that if we will open ourselves up to it with humility and with honesty and with a hunger, we'll fill our stories with anticipation, with grace, and with a ton of hope. You know, for most of history, the scriptures weren't read like we read them today. They weren't printed out like this, on paper and read like we read them today. No, for most of human history, the scriptures were actually listened to. They were heard. Someone would read, maybe around a fire, maybe in a church setting, a small group community, or in whatever, someone would read and people would listen. And so I want to close today by doing that. I want to close by reading a passage that I think so beautifully sums it up. And what I want you to do is I want you to just listen. In fact, would you even close your eyes for a moment? And would you listen? Would you imagine yourself among, like the scripture we heard earlier about in Hebrews, that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses? Most of those are ones that they weren't necessarily reading the Bible, they were hearing it. Imagine yourself sitting next to them and hearing these words. And I want to read to you the words from John chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a small part, but just listen. Before time itself was measured, the voice was speaking. The voice was and is God. This celestial word remained ever present with the Creator. His speech shaped the entire cosmos. Immersed in the practice of creating, all things that exist were birthed in Him. His breath filled all things with a living, breathing light. A light that thrives in the depths of darkness, blazes through murky bottoms, and it cannot and will not be quenched. A man named John, who was sent by God, was the first to clearly articulate the source of this light. This baptizer put in plain words the elusive mystery of the divine light, so all might believe through him. Some wondered whether he might be the light. But John was not the light. He merely pointed to the light. The true light, who shines upon the heart of everyone, was coming into the cosmos. He entered our world, a world he made, yet the world did not recognize him. Even though he came to his own people, they refused to listen and receive him. But for all who did receive and trust in him, he gave them the right to be reborn as children of God. He bestowed this birthright not by human power or initiative, but by God's will. The voice took on flesh and became human and chose to live alongside us. We have seen him enveloped in undeniable splendor, the one true Son of the Father, evidenced in the perfect balance of grace and truth. John the Baptist testified about him and shouted, "This is the one I've been telling you is coming. He's much greater than I am because he existed long before me." Through this man, we all receive gifts of grace beyond our imagination. You see, Moses gave us rules to live by, But Jesus, the anointed, offered us gifts of grace and truth. God, unseen until now, is revealed in the voice, God's only Son, straight from the Father's heart. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow your heads? God, may we absorb your words. May we not be just people who read your words, but may we be people who actually find ourselves in those stories. And as we do that, I pray that you would fill us with a great amount of courage. Because I think that's what it takes so often, is just courage. Courage to be honest. Courage to ask for help. Courage to acknowledge the things that, frankly, are pretty painful sometimes to acknowledge. But in doing that, God, what you do is you bring us into greater places of healing. God, you bring us into greater places that not only transform us, but that actually transform others around us and even future generations. And so, God, may we be like little children. May we approach your word with a great amount of humility, a great amount of imagination, and a great amount of honesty. Thank you, God. Thank you for this series. Thank you for these people here right now today. And my hope is, God, that after this series, we don't necessarily turn into people who are just simply more knowledgeable or just more excited about memorizing Scripture or just reading a lot of Scripture. But my hope and my prayer is that we would be people who are actually transformed by your word. I think we all are so hungry for that. And so we ask that now, and we pray that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.